As we begin this morning, I want to remind all of you that the discussion questions for this study are, I email them out every week, but they're also available on the church website. And if anybody would ever wants to have a copy of my sermon notes, Jonathan has begun posting those on the church website also, so they are available for anybody who would like them. And now if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2. Our passage this morning that we'll be examining is chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. But to establish the context, we'll begin reading in verse 13 through verse 16. And after you've turned there, if you would please honor God and stand for the reading of His Word. As we examined verse 13 last time, we'll begin there. The Apostle Paul writes, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost." Let's pray now. Father, as we continue to explore your word and explore this letter of great love from the Apostle Paul to this faithful church in Thessalonica, and we pray that you would give us understanding, that we would understand the magnitude of what Paul is teaching here, that we would appreciate the degree of faith which you gave to these faithful brethren in this church, this new fledgling church that had been established only months prior. And yet, despite their youth in the faith, they had come to demonstrate great faith and dependence, that they remained faithful to you even in the face of terrible persecution. So we thank you, Father, that this is recorded for us for all history, not only to commend them, but also to be an example to us, that we might also strive to be faithful brethren, faithful in the face of persecution. So we ask your blessing upon us now as we explore your word, and we pray that you would find our worship to be acceptable. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In our examination of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, 2 weeks ago, we saw that Paul lists three components in the process of salvation. They're not the only three, but they are the three that Paul lists. And they are certainly critical to understanding the process, and it truly is a process of salvation. The first step in the process of salvation is simply receiving the word of God that is preached. For if the word is not received, how can you be saved? So the first, in order to be saved, you must first hear the word of God. Secondly, after having heard the word of God, you must then believe the word of God to be true. And if you do hear and believe, then you are saved. That results in salvation. But then, having resulted in salvation, we learn the third step in this process is the works in you who believe that result from salvation. That is, works that result from the Holy Spirit indwelling you. If you are saved, there will be resulting works. You will not be left as you were, but you will continue, or you will begin the work that the Holy Spirit leads you to do. And it is this last point, the works in you who believe, that Paul elaborates on here in verses 14 through 16. Paul had previously commended the Thessalonians back in chapter 1 and verse 6 for having become imitators of the missionaries, imitators of us and of Christ Jesus. But they had become imitators of us, that is, the missionaries and Christ Jesus, in the manner of Christian living. Here in verses 14 through 16, he commends them for having become imitators in a different way. The Thessalonians had become imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. So he commends them for becoming imitators in two different ways: imitators in the manner of their Christian living, and imitators in their endurance of persecution. The Greek word for imitator is mimetes, and it is the word from which we get the English word mimic. And the word mimic means to act in the same way. And it is not meant to be a derogatory term. It is meant to be a commendation. You mimic someone who is worthy of being imitated. Imitation being the sincerest form of flattery. So the church in Thessalonica was imitating the churches in Judea in a positive way. They are commended for mimicking them, for imitating them. We learn that in this passage, in the manner in which they had become imitators of the churches in Judea was in the manner of their suffering for their faith. Just as the churches in Judea had suffered persecution, so the Thessalonians were suffering in the same way. But this imitation was not intentional or deliberate. In other words, the Thessalonians did not say to themselves, well, since the churches in Judea are suffering, let us also strive to suffer in the same way. No, that is not what is being said here. That is not what was happening. In fact, the brethren in Thessalonica may have known either nothing or very little about the persecution that was going on in Judea. Perhaps Paul told them about it, but it is very likely that they did not know how badly the churches were suffering in Judea. Paul's point here in this passage is that the power of the gospel had worked itself out in the lives of both groups of believers so that a definite pattern resulted, their willingness to suffer for the gospel. In other words, the mark of true saving faith, both in Judea and Thessalonica and in every other church where people are saved, is their willingness to suffer in the face of persecution. Christians suffer for the gospel, not because they see others suffering and seek to imitate them, but because the Holy Spirit leads them to persevere in their faith, even in the midst of persecution and suffering. That is the hallmark of saving faith, is the Holy Spirit gives you the strength to suffer, the willingness to suffer for the name of Christ, and the strength to endure that suffering. In verse 14, Paul goes on to explain that just as the churches in Judea were suffering persecution at the hands of their fellow countrymen. He says in verse 14, you also endured the same suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. So here in verse 14, we learn that the church in Thessalonica suffered in the same way that the churches in Judea first suffered, persecution from their own countrymen. Because we know from the book of Acts that the primary instigators of the persecution were the Jews who were jealous in Thessalonica. We can infer that the countrymen, as Paul uses it here in verse 14, is not an ethnic term, but a societal one. In other words, the Jews who were inciting trouble and persecution in Thessalonica did not follow Paul from Judea or even from Philippi. The Jews who were inciting the useful idiot Gentiles of Thessalonica were themselves residents of Thessalonica. Because they were Jews, they knew that they could not act unilaterally against Paul and the missionaries for fear of reprisal from the ruling Romans. And just as the Jews used Pilate to carry out the crucifixion of Christ, so the Jews of the Gentile nations had to manipulate the Gentiles into doing their bidding. And the ignorant and self-serving Gentiles were willing accomplices to their conspiracy. So just as the unbelieving and malicious Jews of Judea conspired to persecute Christians in the early church, so the unbelieving and malicious Jews in the many cities in which Paul encountered them along his missionary journeys also conspired to persecute Christ by persecuting the church. Then, having commended the Thessalonian believers for withstanding the persecution that they had come under, in verses 15 and 16, in what is really a strongly worded denunciation, Paul recites the manner in which the Jews of Judea and within the Gentile nations were guilty of sinful persecution. In the first phrase of verse 15, Paul cites the first form of Jewish persecution, how they had both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. We know that chronologically The Jewish history of killing the Old Testament prophets came long before the killing of Jesus. But since the killing of Jesus was by far the most heinous crime, Paul lists it first. It's not in chronological order, but it is in order of the most serious or the most hateful occurring first. How he killed the Lord Jesus and killed the prophets. It's interesting to note that Paul states that it was the Jews who killed Jesus. But note that Paul does not say it was the Jews who crucified Jesus. Because they didn't. They couldn't. They did not have the authority, according to Roman law, to put Jesus to death. So instead, they conspired to kill Jesus by maneuvering and coercing Pontius Pilate into doing the deed himself. But make no mistake about it, it was the Jews who killed Jesus. Had the Jewish religious leaders not incited the mob and forced Pilate to do so, Pilate had no reason to want Jesus to be executed. In fact, several times Pilate had sought to have Jesus released, but each time he was outmaneuvered by the Jewish leadership, and he was ultimately forced into executing Jesus. So yes, the Romans put him to death, but it was the Jews who killed Jesus. And Paul states that here. This is not an anti-Semitic statement. This is a statement from the Apostle Paul, himself being a Jew, that it was the Jews who killed Jesus. But it was all according to the will of God. And who would know better than Paul himself? After all, being a high-ranking Pharisee at the time of Jesus' ministry, Paul was most certainly present when Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin and condemned. And Paul was probably privy to the conversations on how they would conspire to kill him. And knowing Paul's own early efforts in persecuting the church, the churches in Judea, he knew that the Jewish leadership wanted all the followers of Jesus to be silenced in any way possible, by whatever means necessary. There was a true hatred of Jesus and all those who followed him. Paul knew well as anyone that the Jews did conspire to kill Jesus. The second point that Paul makes is that the Jewish people have a long and ugly history of killing the prophets sent to them by God. In the history of Israel, there are very few prophets of God who lived out their lives to a natural end. And the reason for this is simple. God sent prophets to the Jewish people to rebuke them. Most often, the prophets did not bring good news to the Jews. The prophets would bring the word of God to rebuke them for their obstinacy and their disobedience and their idolatry. And whenever a prophet would come to the people and preach God's judgment on them for these things, rather than repent, the people, including the religious leaders, would rise up and kill the messengers. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 31, and in Luke, verse 11, verses 47 and 48, the Lord Jesus explicitly states that the nation of Israel was guilty of, quote, murdering the prophets. These are the words of Jesus. Jesus denounces them for murdering the prophets. For example, although it is not explicitly stated in Scripture, ancient texts record that the prophet Isaiah was so despised by the wicked king Manasseh that while being pursued by Manasseh's troops, Isaiah sought refuge by hiding in a hollow log. Discovered by the pursuers, the tree with Isaiah in it was sawn in half. The death of Isaiah is alluded to in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, when the writer states the fate of God's prophets. Hebrews 11, 36 and 37 state, and others experienced, these are speaking of the prophets, others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. That was the fate of being a prophet of God. Being a prophet of God was not a happy thing. And because of Israel's long history of persecuting and killing the prophets of God, it's no wonder that many of the men who were called upon by God to serve as prophets resisted the calling. They knew Israel's murderous history with the prophets of God. Being a prophet of God was a hazardous calling and often had an unhappy ending. Thirdly, after reciting Israel's history of killing the Lord Jesus and the prophets, Paul then states that the disobedient, unbelieving Jews also drove us out. The word that Paul uses here translated drove, literally means to pursue or to harass so as to put to flight. They drove us out because they chased us out. They pursued us all the way out. And we know from the book of Acts that the Jews in Thessalonica pursued Paul to Berea and eventually drove him out, pursued him through Berea to the point that they were forced to leave all the way to Athens to get away from this pursuit. The hatred of Paul and the missionaries was so great that they actually ran them out of Macedonia. This word pursue or drove us out very well describes the Jews in Thessalonica as they drove Paul and his missionary team out. And Paul's use of the plural pronoun drove us out is a reference to all the missionaries of Christ, including other apostles. The fact is, Paul and his missionary team were not the only ones who were pursued and harassed from wherever they were. All of the apostles of God were ultimately pursued. In fact, in Acts chapter 12, we learn that King Herod has the apostle James, the brother of John, arrested and executed for preaching Jesus. And seeing that this pleased the Jews, Herod has Peter arrested with the ultimate goal of having Peter executed also. And it is only by the mercy of God that God sends an angel of God, to release Peter from his prison. Otherwise, Peter most certainly would have been executed also. But while the Jews had not succeeded in yet killing Paul, it's not because they hadn't tried. In Acts chapter 14, verse 19, we read that while he was in Lystra on his first missionary journey, the Jews took Paul and they stoned him and they left him for dead. And it's very likely that having left him for dead, Paul probably was dead. And only by the grace of God and the mercy of God did God then bring him back to life so that he could continue his ministry. But there's a very good chance that Paul, when it says he was stoned to death, he was left for dead. It's probably a miracle of God that Paul did not die, that he was brought back. In almost every city in which Paul is forced to flee, it is because of the persecution of the Jews and their inciting of the Gentile mobs against the missionaries. The Jews were the primary instigator of the persecution that Paul encountered. And then having recited Israel's long history of killing the Lord Jesus and the prophets of God, Paul then states what is really a very tragic irony. He says in verse 15, they are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. In fact, at the end of verse 15, Paul only states the second part of the ironic statement. If it were stated fully, it would be like this. The Jews believe that what they were doing was pleasing to God. But the irony is, they are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. That is the tragic irony of the nation of Israel. They were so zealous for God, but yet so blind to the truth, that they thought they were doing the work of God. They thought they were protecting the good name of God, when in fact, they were not pleasing to God. They were displeasing God by what they were doing, all the while thinking that they were doing God's work. What a terrible, tragic irony. Believing themselves to be the protector of God's holy name, they were in fact working against God. Far from being pleased with their zeal for him, God was displeased with the nation of Israel for killing the Lord Jesus, for having killed the prophets that whom he had sent to them, and now for harassing and killing missionaries bearing witness to the name of Christ. What a tragic irony for the nation. And as Paul states, not only were the Jews not pleasing to God, but they were also hostile to all men. To explain what he means by this phrase, Paul clarifies it in the next statement in verse 16 when he says, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. With this statement, Paul is saying that from personal experience, the Jewish people saw the gospel as a blasphemous blight on the name of God. It was a blasphemy, and they were determined to thwart out its progress. From many of his dealings with the Jews, Paul knew that there were two primary objections to the work of the Christian missionaries. The first objection was that the teaching of Jesus, that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, was truly a blasphemy to the Jews. They did not believe that Jesus was their Messiah. And for a Jew to claim that Jesus was the Messiah was, in their eyes, a blasphemy, and they sought to stamp it out. But secondly, the Jews were fiercely opposed to the teaching that Gentiles could be saved without first becoming Jews. Even the Judaizers who believed in Jesus still sought for the Gentiles to be circumcised and to live by the law of Moses in addition to their faith in Christ. They did not see that the Christ overruled the law. He fulfilled the law. Keeping of the law by the Gentiles was no longer a requirement. But the Jews believed that in order for a person to be saved, they must first become a Jew. For those two reasons, they pursued the missionaries. They sought to persecute the church. For Paul, it was bad enough that the Jews rejected Christ and salvation for themselves. But what it made it worse was their deliberate efforts to rob the Gentiles of the offer of salvation in Christ. I found a good quote by the biblical scholar Richard Lenski, which really states it very well. Lenski says, "The worst feature of unbelief is not in its own damnation, but its effort to frustrate the salvation of others." And that really is well stated. It's bad enough that people don't want to believe, but they want to rob other people of the truth, and they don't want them to believe either. Because the Jews believed that if these Gentiles believed what Paul was teaching, that was wrong. And so they would not only disbelieve themselves, but they were trying to rob the Gentiles of hearing the gospel. They were pursuing Paul out so that Paul could not share this blasphemous gospel as they saw it. Then, having stated that the Jews were guilty of hindering the efforts to evangelize the Gentiles, at the end of verse 16, Paul tells us the result of their efforts to hinder the progress of the gospel, with the result that they always fill up the full measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. The wording of the statement, they always fill up the measure of their sins, is kind of a... It's kind of a confusing, there's a lot there. So let's try to unpack that a little bit, because I think it's important we understand that phrase. The Greek word that is translated always means literally at all times. I want you to keep that definition in mind for just a moment. Always means at all times. The use of the term always refers to the fact that throughout history, the nation of Israel, in every generation, has behaved in the way Paul describes. In other words, the Jewish people do now as they at all times, or as they always have done. That is, in every generation they resisted God and exposed them to his wrath. This was not a one generation problem that Paul was encountering. This was a generational problem that existed in every generation throughout the history of the Jewish people. The nation of Israel has at all times resisted God. The next in the phrase, fill up the measure of their sins, the word measure means the full amount or to make complete. And the use of this phrase indicates that there is an amount, there is a measure of sin that God has ordained for the nation of Israel to accomplish. In other words, what they were doing was ordained by God. And until they had done all that God had ordained for them to do, the full measure of their sin was not yet complete. There was still more to come. According to what Paul is saying here, the phrase, they always fill up the measure of their sins, refers to the fact that in every generation of Israel's history, every generation has resisted God and behaved in a sinful way. And this sinfulness and disobedience has always been to the fullest measure. In his denunciation of the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, the Lord rebukes them for the words, which are very similar to what Paul uses here in 1 Thessalonians 2:15. In Matthew 23, verses 31 and 32, the Lord rebukes the religious leaders at that time when he says, and the wording is very similar, listen to it, "So you fill up against yourselves that you are, so that you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers." The same concept of filling up the measure of your sins. We can see in Matthew 23, verse 32, it is similar, strikingly similar to Paul's wording in 1 Thessalonians 2:16. But we also see this wording similarly in the speech or the preaching of Stephen found in Acts chapter 7, verses 51 and 52, at the very end of his speech. Stephen says to the religious leaders, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, and you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. From these words then spoken by Stephen, the religious leaders did just as their fathers had done. And just as the prophets of old had been stoned to death, the religious leaders whom Stephen was preaching to and rebuking took Stephen and they stoned him to death. The religious leaders of Israel at the time in which they stoned Stephen were just doing all that their forefathers had done. They were just fulfilling their national history of stoning the prophets, killing the messengers of God. And finally, at the end of verse 16, Paul states the ultimate outcome of the nation of Israel for their long history of evil. Paul states, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Here in this statement, the English wording again is maybe somewhat confusing. I believe the key to understanding this phrase is the word utmost. The Greek word telos means to the end, and that which constitutes completion. And with this phrase, but wrath has come upon them to the end, Paul is saying that the full measure of the sins of Israel has resulted in God's wrath coming upon them until the end. And the obvious question is the end of what? And the answer is until the end, until God has determined that it has been completed. But in saying that Israel's long history of idolatry and murder of God's prophets has brought wrath upon them, the question then emerges, what is the wrath of God? What is God's wrath? Well, theologically, God's wrath is defined as his holy and eternal hatred of all unrighteousness. It is the displeasure and indignation of God against all evil. It is the holy anger of God stirred into activity against sin. And that word activity is important because I've told you on many occasions that the word love is an action word. It is not a feeling. The word love is an action. We commit acts of love. We don't feel love. We commit acts of love. So it is an action word. But in the same way, the word wrath is an action verb. Just as love is an action verb, so wrath is an action verb. God's wrath is his action activated by his anger and his hatred of sin. So God feels righteous anger, but he acts out in wrath. And while we may equate wrath with punishment, that is not the only form of punishment, or punishment is not the only form of God's wrath. There are his punishment of the wicked or those who have incited his anger is merely one expression of his divine indignation. God's wrath can also take the form of judicial hardening so as not to believe. And we see this form of God's wrath in the prophet Isaiah's writing in chapter 6, verses 8 through 13. We all are familiar with Isaiah 6. For in it we see Isaiah is shown the glory of God as God fills the temple. And the angels fly about God crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. But then we get to verse 8. Having seen the holiness, the glory of God in the temple, we then hear God ask the question. Then I heard, Isaiah speaking. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom will go for us? And then Isaiah says, here I am. Here am I. Send me. And God said, go and tell this people. Give them this good news. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Don't do that. Tell them they are deaf and blind and they cannot believe. That is the good news that you, Isaiah, have to preach to the people of Israel. And Isaiah must have said, I really don't want to take that message. That's really not a message that's going to be received well. But that was the message. God was telling them, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on listening, but keep on looking, but do not understand. That was not a happy message. Verse 11. Then I said, how long, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away in forsaken places. are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. In other words, there will be a remnant that is left, but most of the nation will be devastated. Here in Isaiah 6, we see that God's plan for the nation of Israel is that he would send prophets to the people who would call them to repentance and call them to turn away from their wickedness and from their idolatry. The ministries of the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah preceded the Assyrian conquest of the 10 northern tribes and the Babylonian conquest and the exile of Judah and the 2 southern tribes. Yet despite the many warnings and calls to turn from their wickedness. I mean, think about it. Isaiah and Jeremiah were prophets to the nation, calling for them to repent. And you know from reading the Bible that Isaiah and Jeremiah are massive books. It was not simply one warning message. It was a continuous warning message. 66 chapters in Isaiah, 50 chapters in Jeremiah. Jeremiah's ministry lasted for 50 years and he saw no converts. Can you imagine what a disappointing ministry that would be? How you would feel knowing that nobody is obeying? But that was the ministry of the prophets. And ultimately, God caused both Israel and Judah to fall to the Assyrians and the Babylonians, just as he warned. They did not listen because they could not. Their ears were deaf and their eyes were blind. They could not obey God because they were hardened. And he warned them that they would be hardened. God's wrath can take many surprising forms. For example, when combined with his great patience, God's wrath can be seen in the withholding of his judgment until the fullness of a man's sin is complete. So often we don't realize that unbelievers are under the wrath of God, even as they live lives of luxury and they live lives that are relatively pain-free. They're living in comfort. And all the while, they don't realize that God's wrath abides on them. This explains why God is patient toward the wicked, allowing men to prosper and live at ease for a time. In doing so, God is storing up his wrath like a river that is stored up behind a dam. Ultimately, when the water is released from behind the dam, the torrent comes and totally devastates and wipes out everything. That is like the wrath of God. So just because a person lives at comfort, in comfort and in ease does not mean the wrath of God does not abide upon that person. It may just be stored up. God may be storing up his wrath to be poured out like a torrent, ultimately, upon the unrepentant sinner. The wrath of God, in fact, comes upon a man often before there are any external signs of it. We see this in the case of the nation of Israel in which Paul lived. Having killed the Lord Jesus, and now learning from the Apostle Paul that God's wrath was upon them, the full outward expression of God's wrath upon the nation would not come for almost another 20 years. Paul writes this letter in the early 50s A.D. But we know from history that in 70 A.D., God finally incited the Romans to come against Israel and completely destroyed the nation of Israel, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and cast the nation of Israel into exile. And for 1900 years, the Jews were not allowed, could not return to the nation. So, even as Paul is writing this, the wrath of God is being stored up against the nation of Israel. Ultimately, would be poured out in 70 A.D. And for the 1900 years of their exile, even though they remain the chosen people of God, the Jewish people continued to suffer under the wrath of God at the hands of the wicked people of the world, the nations. And even though the nation of Israel returned to the land in 1948, an anniversary we're getting ready to celebrate 50 years, we learn from the books of Daniel and Revelation that the nation of Israel continues to suffer the wrath of God to this day in the form both of their persecution and their unbelief. It is not until the end of the tribulation that the wrath of God will have been complete. God will remove the scales from their eyes and they will look upon Christ and they will see him and believe that he is the Messiah. But they have so much more to endure before that day arrives. They continue to this day to live under the wrath of God. You know, throughout history, the Jewish people have been terribly persecuted by the world. In a small way, their hatred by the world has been self-inflicted. As the chosen people of God, the Jews have always prided themselves on being the chosen people of God. They have lived sequestered lives. They've separated themselves from the world. They look down upon the world. They are sometimes perceived with as having an attitude of arrogance and superiority. And for that reason, they have been persecuted by the world. But by far, the persecution of the Jews by the world has been the result merely of evil being stirred up against them. In every generation, the Jews have been hated and preyed upon merely because they were Jews. This is truly an irrational hatred. But rather than despising and hating the Jews, the nations of the world should feel a sense of pity and gratitude toward them. It is because of their rejection of Jesus as their Messiah that the offer of salvation was extended to us Gentiles. The fact is, if the Jews had accepted and believed Jesus as their Messiah when he first came, they would have received salvation, and salvation would have never come to the Gentiles. That's the ironic thing, is if the religious leaders of the time in which Christ lived had believed that he was the Messiah, he would have ushered in the kingdom. The Jews would have been saved, and we Gentiles would have remained in our unbelief forever. But because of their unbelief, because of their rejection, because God hardened them, they could not believe. Their unbelief has resulted in our salvation, the gospel going forth into the whole world. So we should be grateful to the Jews. We should pity them because we know that their hearts have been hardened against God, that they are obstinate in their unbelief. But through their unbelief, we have received salvation. I think that's why Christians have always been such great friends of the Jewish people. The Jewish people have not really embraced Christians. We are seen as friends because we help them, not because they believe anything about Christ, but they recognize that Christians are willing to help them. While the world is persecuting them, Christians have been helping them. I believe, and Cindy and I have said this many times, I believe the United States has been blessed by God because the United States has been a friend of Israel, has protected Israel. And woe to the United States in the day when we turn against Israel, because then God's hand, I think, of protection upon us will be lifted. So we should see our participation as a country and protecting Israel as being God's blessing upon Israel, even as he has blessed us. It is only because God hardened the Jews, giving them what Paul calls in Romans 11, verse 8, a spirit of stupor, that the offer of salvation went forth to the whole world. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 15, the Lord explicitly states what has happened to the Jews. The Lord says, For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their ears, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts in return, and I would heal them. So Jesus says, if they had turned, they would have been healed. But they cannot. They will not because they cannot. And based upon what the Lord teaches us here, we learn in other passages of Scripture, including the book of Revelation, of God's judicial hardening of the nation of Israel, and it continues to this day. Yes, they are living in the land, but they are not fully blessed by God. They have been allowed to return to the land, but they are still under the wrath of God. They still suffer unbelief, and they are still persecuted by the world. If you look at Israel's brief history since the nation returned to the land in 1948, you'll find that one constant friend that the Jews have has been Christians. Paul knew these things to be true, that he knew that the scales would ultimately be lifted from the eyes of the Jews. He teaches that in Romans chapters 9 through 11. Paul knows the ultimate fate of Israel, but he also knows that ultimate end will not be reached for a long, long time. And despite the fact that he knows these things to be true, he is very frustrated in the time in which he lives because he was being persecuted to the point of death. So while he knows that God, what the Jews were doing was only what they could do because of their unbelief, he still denounces them for their hatred of him, because they pursued him relentlessly. They hated him. Throughout his entire ministry, the Jews were constantly pursuing him. Nevertheless, knowing that God would ultimately restore and save the nation of Israel, in the time in which Paul lived, the Jews had declared themselves to be enemies of Christ and those who preached Christ. In this time in which Paul lived, the Jews were enemies of the gospel and of him. His own countrymen, the Jews, were the worst persecutors of the early church and the apostles. But as we have learned in this lesson, because the Jews were under the wrath of God, they were merely doing what they had done in every generation of Israel's history. Every generation of Israel's history had violently resisted God, killed the prophets that he sent to call them to repentance. Here in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 through 16, the Apostle Paul exhorts and commends the Thessalonians for their perseverance in the midst of great suffering at the hands of these enemies of Christ. Paul's explaining to them why they're being persecuted, but it does not help while they're in the midst of their suffering. They have an explanation for why, but the suffering and the persecution will continue. With this brief lesson, Paul explains that the unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles were not only their enemies, but were enemies of Christ and of the church everywhere Christ is preached. And that continues to this day. Everywhere that Christ is preached, the enemies of Christ seek to destroy us. They will not let us live without being persecuted. Now, the persecution that we endure is not nearly as bad as it is for our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world where they are persecuted to death. But the persecution that Paul describes here is persecution of Christians, continues to this day because of the hatred of Christ. And unfortunately, the persecution of the Jews continues because the wrath of God still abides on them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing to us these things. Father, we truly do not understand your ways. Your ways are unsearchable. But we know also that your ways are perfect. We thank you that you have, through your Holy Spirit, given us the ability to persevere in the midst of suffering. And we pray that when those times of suffering increase, that your Spirit would give us an extra measure of grace, that we would not shrink away in fear, but we would persevere in the midst of our persecution and suffering. We thank you for the example of the Thessalonians, how they, even as a young church of new believers, they were faithful to endure that which you had ordained for them. They are truly a wonderful example for us. Examples that faith is not chronological. Faith is instantaneous. The Spirit gives to us what we need when we need it. You do not need to grow for years and years in faith to withstand persecution. Some of those who received faith only weeks before were being persecuted even to death. And yet they remained faithful because the Spirit working in them. So we thank you for the lesson that is contained here, and we pray for your strength upon us in those times when we need it more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.